Welcome to The Final Word, a Bible teaching ministry with pastor, teacher, and author Jim Andrews. The Final Word is grounded on the invincible conviction that what the Bible teaches, God teaches. And that is the last word. On this program, truth still matters. The Bible is in, Babel is out. The Final Word is funded by listeners like you. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about the program, please go to our website at thefinalwordradio.com. There you'll find archives so you can listen to any program you may have missed. Visit us on our social media platforms at The Final Word Radio and write us a note. We love hearing from our listeners. We'll provide other contact information at the end of the program, so have your pen ready. And now Jim Andrews continues his current study of God's Word.
Good day, ladies and gentlemen. Thank you for joining us again on The Final Word. We continue our exposition of the Epistle of James. We've come to James chapter 1. We pick up officially with verse 22. We're going to talk about when being a good listener is not a compliment. When we're in the midst of various trials, James warns us to let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. Oftentimes, trials involve other human beings, and we may be angry at man, or it's possible we're even angry at God. Therefore, he tells us, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, or all that remains of malice, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your soul. We'll talk no more about that. We come to verse 22. But prove yourselves, he says, he had said receive the implanted word, but understand that in receiving the word of God, the Spirit working through the word in the inner man, prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, James tells us that he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in all that he does. Among business people, I am told, there's an adage to the effect that the man who takes no inventories eventually goes bankrupt. What is true in business life is equally true in our religious life, our spiritual life. We need to take inventory, take stock of ourselves constantly. Otherwise, you and I run the risk of the same kind of spiritual self-deception that characterized so many in Israel during the Old Testament era, and mark the very religious scribes and Pharisees in the times of the Lord Jesus' earthly ministry. James, writing to his own Jewish Christian contemporaries, was only too aware of those examples. James knew how easy it is for true godly religion, and by religion he means and we mean the worship and service of God, James knew how easy it is for true godly religion to deform itself. He knew how easy it was for it to lapse into a hollow, smug, complacent, self-satisfied, worldly religiosity. By religiosity, I mean the mechanical motions for the worship of or service rendered to God. When religion, defined that way, transmutes itself into mere religiosity, deforms itself that way, the outer shell of religiosity remains, but the living inner kernel is dead or missing in action. About 18 years ago, at the south end of our property here in Lake Oswego at the corner of Cruiseway and Carmen, there was a majestic old oak tree. One spring, a heavy windstorm took it down. I was watching out the window of my office because we knew that heavy winds were on the way. And no sooner had they hit than plop went that great big tree. When we went down to inspect the damage after the storm passed over, the reason for its demise was obvious. Though it looked pretty solid on the outside, there was a lot of hollowness on the inside. That big old oak tree is a kind of metaphor of a situation that often exists wherever the professing people of God assemble. I say professing because, as you've heard me say so many times, it's always important to bear in mind, as James is about to remind us, that not all who call themselves Christians really are. There are church attenders, there are church members, and then there are Christians. And I would guess, though only God knows, that only about 50% of those in any given church really are born again, really know Christ. This epistle has much to say about genuine and counterfeit religion. And in the passage before us, James warns against letting godly religion biodegrade itself into mere religiosity. James flags two forms of religious deception that in his day and still in ours are pervasive and persistent. One takes shape in the habit of willingly hearing the Word of God without heeding it. Folks, the term evangelical is more and more these days a fluid, ambiguous term. Nobody knows exactly what it really means anymore. What it originally signified, I think, was a label for those who believed the gospel and took their stand on the book, capital B. For the evangelical, in that sense, the Bible is our rule of Christian faith and practice. It's the gold standard. And we're proud of that distinction, those of us who own it. We gather in our churches to hear the Word of God, and we take offense at those who don't and won't. We take offense rightly at preachers who won't preach the Word, and we pat ourselves on the back because we won't have it any other way. And right there we may be too fast. What sometimes people overlook is the fact that if that is as far as it goes, our religion is as vain and worthless as the religion of the Jews in Jesus' day and in the larger New Testament era. We exult in the fact that we possess the Word of God, that we know the Word, and that we are guides to the blind, just like the Jews, Romans chapter 2, yada, yada, yada. The Bible is also our rule for faith and practice, except in the final analysis, it is just, for some, the rule for faith. As with the Jews, the practice part way too often gets left out somewhere along the way. James warns here that hearers only are just flat out deceived. In what respect does he deceive himself? He deceives himself about his relationship with the Lord. For example, Jesus made it quite clear, and believe you me, James has those very words in his sights, I believe. In Matthew chapter 7, the Lord Jesus said this, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house upon a rock, and the rains descended, the floods came, the winds blew, and burst against that house." That's all that testing. "And yet it did not fall, because it had a good foundation. It had been founded upon the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act upon them will be like a foolish man who built his house upon sand, totally unstable. The rain descended, the floods came, the wind blew and burst against that house, and it fell, and great was its fall." Hearers only are just deceived. But prove yourself doers of the word, James says in verse 22, and not hearers only who delude or deceive themselves. In Luke chapter 11, verse 27, it came about while Jesus said these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast at which you nursed." Jesus said, "No, it's not the Virgin Mary that is blessed." He didn't say that, but that was the womb that bore him. "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." Now keep in mind, folks, It's not faith plus works that saves. It's just that faith works, if it's faith. In Luke chapter 8, verse 19, Jesus' mother came to him and his brothers also, and so happened they were unable to get to him because of the massive crowd. So somebody told the Lord, said, "Your mother and your brothers are standing outside. They want to see you." And Jesus answered and said to them, "My mother and my brothers, let me tell you who they are. They are those who hear the word of God and do it." Well, that's what James is saying. Prove yourselves doers of the word and not mere hearers who delude themselves. Folks, the word is like a mirror, and the word reveals to us the truth about ourselves. The word of God reveals God to us. In it, we see God's glory. We see his love, his purity, his kindness, his mercy, his grace. We see his perfections, his transcendence, his power. His word, by contrast, shows us ourselves. It shows us our sinfulness, our unworthiness, our lostness, our brokenness. The word acts like a mirror. In a mirror, we see what we look like. Sometimes that can be encouraging or discouraging, depending on what we are looking at. It tells us what godliness is and isn't. It tells us where the exercise in godliness is changing us. It shows us where we are still unchanged. In the Word, that's why we must marinate our minds in it, we see every wart and mole. We see every unsightly bulge, every wrinkle, every sag, all the flab. So the Word of God has a way of strip-searching our hearts and minds. It holds us up against the moral nature of God. It measures us by the holy standards of his law. It weighs us in the balances, and it shows us where we are found wanting. The word examines us. It corrects us. It diagnoses our illnesses. It exposes our sins. That's what Hebrews 4:12 is talking about. The word of God is living and powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It's able to go down deep where nobody's able to go. And there, it judges the thoughts and intents of the heart. And yet, in the end, James warns, the word profits the hearer only, not a whit. There's a story of a young book salesman assigned to a rural farming area. He approached a none-too-prosperous-looking farmer. The guy was sitting idly in a rocking chair on his front porch. With all the zeal of a newly trained salesman, the young fellow announced, "Sir, I have a book here which will tell you how to farm 10 times more successfully than you're doing it now." The farmer continued to rock before he finally answered, "Son, I already know how to farm 10 times better than I'm doing now." The farmer was proud of his knowledge, but he was useless in his occupation. He was failing in farming, not for lack of knowledge by his own admission, but by lack of application. So also there are a lot of rocking chair farmers in God's field. People think because they're on the farm, they constantly listen to the farm news, read farm magazines, learn from farm experts. They are farmers. No, they're useless idlers who are occupying farm space, and that's true of so many professing Christians in a church. Folks, James is telling us it's only the heeders, not the hearers, who will be blessed of God. When James uses the word law in verse 25, he says, "But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in all he does." By using that word law, James betrays his orientation to his Jewish readers. In their nomenclature, the law stood for the revelation of God. That revelation climaxed in the revelation of the gospel. By the way, the gospel revelation stands for more than just the revelation of the way of salvation in Christ. But the gospel revelation includes also the way or rule of life that Christ revealed to us. When we look into that law or that rule of life that Christ has shown us, who have received him by faith, we find the perfect law. We find a law of liberty. It is perfect in the sense that it represents the fullness or completeness of God's revelation to man on one hand. On the other, it's not just a revelation written on tables of stone, but it has been etched as imperatives on the tables of our hearts. Unlike the law written on tablets of stone, the rule of life that comes to us in the gospel, the final installment of the revelation of God, it enables us to do what God commands. With the precept, there's the power to perform it. So this revelation is called by James the law of liberty because in performing it, by the power of the Spirit given to us, we are set free from the chains of sin and liberty. That's what Jesus meant when he said to those who had professed to believe in him, "If you continue in my word, you are truly my disciples. You will know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Just think of a train on the track versus a train in a field or tanks in the mud. God's revelation in Christ is not meant to bind us, but to set us free from sins that bind us and destroy us. The doer, James tells us, reveals his heart by his posture, and he receives, according to Psalm 1, the blessing of obedience. James goes on to tell us that religious form without religious function is self-deception. If anyone thinks himself to be religious, but does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. This is pure and undefiled religion, in the sight of our God and Father, to visit the orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself holy, that is, unstained by the world. It's easy in religious matters to measure the integrity of our religion by the wrong benchmarks. I remember in my first church back in West Virginia, 1963 to 1970, we had some deacons. We called them deacons rather than elders. And we had a guy long since dead. He was kind of a mess in just about every way of life. God knows, but based on what I knew, I'd call him a vintage hypocrite. He made a big fuss one Sunday over offering communion to a just newborn believer who had not had time to become a member of our church. That was a huge thing, but the man did not understand what it was all about. He would get these doctrinal points and he would hang on to them like a leech, but on Monday morning he wouldn't walk with God. People get all sticky over water baptism. They get all sticky over church decorum. They get all sticky over styles and tastes in music. They get all sticky over versions of the scripture, over public or private schooling or homeschooling, or over male and female roles. I don't mean to suggest that none of these things have any importance at all. I'm just saying that what is important to God on Monday morning is that we walk with God. And sometimes people who make issues over all these things, and they become their gold standard for piety. And that's not the game, my friends. The game is heeding the Word of God, not just drawing your doctrinal lines in the sand. There are doctrinal lines that ought to be drawn in the sand. But more than anything else, we ought to walk with Christ. So I just warn you, as James is warning us, about the possibility of a misleading standard of piety. A rash, irreverent tongue reveals a hollowness of piety. James says if anyone thinks himself to be religious, I don't care how sticky he is about doctrinal points, and doctrinal points are important, yet he does not bridle his tongue. James says, I'm telling you flat out, that man deceives his own heart. That man's religiosity is worthless. An unbridled, destructive tongue betrays emptiness at the core, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. This is pure and unbridled religion in the sight of our God and Father, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. A rash and injurious tongue reveals a hollow piety. I'm talking about a divisive tongue. I'm talking about a lying tongue. I don't know how many people today take lying so lightly. I'm talking about a gratuitously loose and gossiping tongue, a boastful tongue that incites jealousy. James says such tongues betray a lack of spiritual reality. The benchmarks, he said, of godly religion, he says, are two: charity, care, benevolence toward the helpless, and purity. When he says that man's religion is vain, that's a Greek word that refers to the diligent observation of outward forms of religion. James says all of his outward religion is as worthless as a cheap suit. If any man would render a pure and undefiled religion, talking about the outward forms to God, then let him know that this consists not in outward liturgies, rites, and ceremonial observances, that's what he means, but it consists in what is far better and more pleasing to the heart of God, to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with his God, Micah 6, 7, and 8. James is echoing Jesus' word when he told the Pharisees that God desires compassion and not sacrifice, Matthew 9, 12. In all of our religiosity, whatever does not spring from a heart of love for God and go forth in love, in mercy, in compassion, and justice for the weak, the needy, and the oppressed, well, it falls short of any form of religion that pleases God. We need to understand that. We need to get it. True religion always has these two marks of authenticity: charity toward the weak and helpless, and purity from the corruptions of the world. Rites, R-I-T-E-S. Rites are easy, and they make people feel so religious, especially, but not only, those who come from liturgical backgrounds. They impart a feeling of transcendence. They are not wrong, but apart from the right things, they are empty. And then James says, true and undefiled religion is not only charity toward the helpless, but purity from the pollutions of the world. Ah, holiness. Purity from the world involves distancing oneself from a destructive mouth. It involves distancing oneself from immorality. It involves distancing oneself from worldly attitudes, corrupt values, and carnal desires. Charity, purity, whatever else we bring to the church when we do our religious exercises, without those, it's all empty. Friends, one of Satan's favorite tactics is to becloud the truth with deceptions. His tactics work because there's always in us an undercurrent of the flesh that would, if you and I are unalert and if we're not resistant, it would degrade our religion and pervert our worship so that it becomes odious and hollow and unacceptable in the sight of God. Because of that streak resident in us all, it makes it easier for Satan to seduce us into contentment with a deformed kind of religion that we convince ourselves is Christian and pleasing to God when it absolutely is not. Whenever he can, Satan will sucker us into complacency. He will make us smug and self-satisfied with a religion of easy listening rather than one of submission to the Word of God. I've seen it time and time again. I've seen people, evangelicals, fundamentalists, you call them whatever you want to call them, coming in the church, backslapping, big Bibles under their arms, standing on the Word of God, standing on our orthodox theology, and our theology ought to be orthodox, but vicious in tongue, not charitable, and lacking in purity. I've seen people satisfied with a religion of ceremonial forms rather than the worship of real faith. Seen people satisfied with a religion conforming to the letter of God's law, but falling far short of its spirit, settling for a religion rooted far more in human tradition than in divine revelation. Seen people who were in a twist because of a style of worship, and they got real mean because we weren't worshiping God according to their 11th commandment. All these errors and deceptions the Scriptures warn against repeatedly, but they persist, and their vigor remains today unabated. Well, thank you, dear friends, for joining us on The Final Word. God bless you, and have a wonderful day.
The Final Word is a listener-supported ministry. Should you want to partner with us or want other information about this program, please visit our website at thefinalwordradio.com. Our postal address is The Final Word, 4565 Carmen Drive, Lake Oswego, Oregon, 97035. Our email address is info@thefinalwordradio.com. Our phone number is 503-699-9840. If this program has ministered to you, tell a friend about it. We do solicit your prayers for God's hand upon this outreach.